I want to just remind you, over in John, in the first chapter, verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for who you are and what you're about. This great, wonderful business of entreating and drawing and convicting and saving and sanctifying and bringing us into your forever family. Lord, this is not all there is. This life turns into everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for that. Be with us now as we look at your word this morning. Open our hearts to the truth of it. Help us to see your magnificent, marvelous plan. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I read a letter the other day that I thought was kind of cool. It was a letter written to this girl's writing to her mother. And she begins by saying, "I'm writing this slow because I know you don't read fast. We don't live where we did when you left. My husband read in the newspaper where most accidents happen within 20 miles of home, so we moved. I won't know the address for a while, yet as the last Montana couple family that lived here took the numbers with them for their next house so they wouldn't have to change their address. This place we're renting has a washing machine. The first day I put 4 brand new shirts in it, pulled the chain, and I haven't seen them since. It only rained twice this week. 3 days the first time, and 4 days the second time. The coat you wanted me to send that you forgot here while you were visiting was too heavy to send in the mail, so I cut off the big brass buttons and put them in the pockets. We got a bill from the funeral home the other day. Said if we didn't make the last payment on Aunt Sadie's funeral bill, up she comes. I heard that Sis had a baby this morning, but I haven't seen or been over there yet to find out if it's a boy or a girl. So I don't know if I'm an aunt of an uncle yet. Our neighbor up the road fell into a whiskey vat. Some men tried to pull him out, but he fought them off. So he drowned. They cremated him, and he burned for 3 days. 3 local kids from DeBarge fell off a bridge in a pickup truck. The one that was driving rolled down his window and swam out. The 2 sitting in the back drowned. They couldn't get the tailgate down. Not much to tell this time. Nothing much happens around here. Love your daughter." Well, I thought maybe you'd think that was kind of funny. It's got some amusing things in it, doesn't it? But you know, I believe that the Bible is God's letter to us. It's his love letter. You know, the Old Testament contains 39 books, or letters if you wish. The first 5 books of the Old Testament are called the Law of Moses, or they're called the Torah. The next section is called the Prophets, or the Nabi, and the last section is called the Writings, or the Kata'im. So they divided that up. The New Testament has 27 books, 4 Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, 21 Epistles, and the Apocalypse. So we have a total of 66 books, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, yet I believe with all my heart there is a persistent, consistent story running from Genesis to Revelation that we need to know and understand. Each writer wrote in their own language. They had their own style, yet God's Holy Spirit inspired them and guided them that this book would be his holy word without error, and without contradiction. Many, many years ago, they used to call this the cannon. We hardly ever use that word anymore. But that meant a rod. It was a measuring stick. It was used by carpenters. When you set other standards by that, that was the standard in which you measured. Aren't you glad that we have a standardized system of measurement? Wouldn't it be cool to have some of these workmen come up this summer from Mississippi and various and sundry places to help us all over the city, and each one of them brought their own ruler that was different from the other guys? No, you wouldn't want that. You'd want a standard. So that's what the Bible is. It's a standard. It's the measure for which all other things must be judged. Over in Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul tells us that from his infancy, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he tells us that verse, which you probably have memorized. All Scripture, what? Is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. On December 31st, in 1961, a fairly famous pastor, his name was W.A. Criswell, he was a pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, preached a sermon titled, The Scarlet Thread That Goes Throughout the Entire Bible. You know, there are certain sermons which are famous. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached almost 200 years ago, yet people still read it and still understand it and see what was being said in that sermon. The sermon, Payday, Someday. If you haven't heard it, you need to. It's a great sermon. It was a great sermon. It was a sermon about atonement. It was a sermon about redemption. It was a sermon about the struggle in which we are engaged, the struggle of the angels. You know, it's that what we're seeing all around us, which we sometimes mistakenly think is between democracy and totalitarianism or democracy and communism. What we really have is a struggle between the powers of darkness and the powers of God and light. A war for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. It's not just for time, is it? It's for eternity. So I think to myself this morning, let's run that thread again. Let's catch the vision of what God did in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us over in chapter 11, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. Of course, what the writer of Hebrews is referring back to is when Joshua and the people of Israel came to Jericho and they sent some people in to spy out the city. And these spies were received by this lady whose name was Rahab. And in Joshua chapter 2 verse 18, they told her, you need to do this. When we take this city, when God brings this city in our hands, when God defeats this pagan city, when we come in, you shall bind or tie a scarlet thread from your window, and we'll know that you're the one who helped us out, and you'll be spared. Listen, take this kind of as a critical note. Rahab was a harlot. What does that word mean? Right. But she's also the example of God's grace as well. You see, Rahab's redemption was not based upon her stellar character. I don't know that she had a stellar character. It was not based upon some of her own personal merits. She lived in a vile city among immoral people who behaved with despicable behavior, lewdness, homosexuality, prostitution, slavery, idolatry. Everything you can possibly imagine was going on in Jericho. That's where she lived. But she lived among those folks. But when she received the spies, she placed her faith and trust in the God of Israel. In spite of all this that was against her, she acted in faith and she was spared. And Rahab was rewarded. She was rewarded really beyond measure. Our belief is that, and recognize that the lineage that Jesus comes through Rahab. She's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be nice to be mentioned in that hall of fame of faithfulness? I think to myself, the people that are mentioned in the scripture sometimes, we don't pay much attention to them. But if their name is there, what an honor that is. What an honor that is. So she is by faith in the house, in the lineage of Jesus. Now, W.A. Criswell drew our attention to that scarlet thread as a symbol of her faith. And I think that's rightly so. Rahab was saved because she had faith in God, and she took that red rope and hung it from her window. Scarlet thread. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of something that we don't particularly like a lot, especially in our day and time. You know, years and years ago, people went hunting. They killed a rabbit or a deer or whatever like that, something like that. They brought it home and they cleaned it and they ate it. They needed to subsist. When you clean a deer, there's going to be blood on your hands. When you clean a fish, there's going to be blood on your hands. So we get squeamish when we start thinking about blood. But the scripture tells us a very remarkable thing. And I want us to see that this morning so that we might understand and glorify God in all that we're doing, because he is consistent. We're not, but he is. The Bible tells us over in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, let me run that scarlet thread with you just a little bit this morning. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, we see Adam and Eve, you know, the first people. We see God coming to walk with them in the cool of the garden, as his wont was. And he can't find them. They're hiding. I think about that would be a great sermon. People hiding from God. How can you do that? But anyway, they were hiding. And when God finds and calls Adam unto himself, he asks Adam, why were you hiding? And Adam says, because we were naked. What did God ask them then? Who told you were naked? You know, it's an amazing thing. We have to learn certain things. I think we have to have, we have a disposition, we have a vacuum within us that wants to be filled by God, but we have to learn the things of the world. And we're taught them over and over and over again. And we quickly grasp them. And so Adam and Eve are hiding. God says, where are you at? They come out. And God says, who told you that? I remember years and years ago, we went over to visit this young couple that were visiting the church. And they had a young daughter. And so they welcomed us in the house. And they were sitting in the living room. And we're talking. And the little girl came in. I don't know how old she was. How old do you think she was? Three or something like that. Yeah, she wasn't very old. She came in and she did something. And, of course, the parents were trying to tell her, you know, go play a little bit. We're trying to talk here, kind of a thing, you know. I like kids want to do. So she left the room. So we went back to talking. And pretty soon she came back in the room. Naked as a jaybird. Yeah. And she came over, didn't she? And she turned around and she said, "My grandmother thinks my tush is really pretty." I'll never forget that, because the parents were mortified. They were mortified. I have a feeling they probably told her, "Don't do that. Don't do that." Well, Adam and Eve were told by somebody. Well, what had happened, of course, was Adam and Eve were told that you can eat of every fruit, tree of the garden, any fruit you want, but not the one in the middle, not that one. That's the tree of good and evil. Don't do that. Don't do that. And, of course, they did. And so their eyes were open. They were open to sin. And so they wanted to hide from God. And so they thought to themselves, "Well, we're naked. What are we going to do?" And so then they did what? They made for themselves coverings, the scripture says, of fig leaves. Remember that? And when God comes, he finds all this out. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God does something that's really amazing. We're not prepared for it. We don't know why he would do that. We have no idea. God makes for them, it says, coats of skins. Now, they had fig leaves on. What was wrong with the fig leaves, you say? Wasn't the fashion or something like that? No. But remember, it doesn't say God killed the animals and made coats of fur, but that's what he did. That's what he did. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness. That's what we do with good works, whatever, all kinds of stuff. We make our own remedy for salvation. We bring it before and we come out, "I'm good, Lord, I'm good." And of course the Lord says, "No, you're not." So keep that in mind. Then over in Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Here's these two brothers. And of course, the Lord has asked them to worship, and they do. Cain and Abel brings an offering to the Lord. Abel's offering is from his flock. So that means it's a what? An animal. But Cain brings an offering from his garden, which means it's a plant. And it says, very strangely, the Lord respected Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Now, if you've got some commentaries at home or whatever, read about that. You'll find page after page after page of why people think that God accepted Abel's and not Cain's. All kinds of really cool things. Some people have great imagination. Let me just tell you this. I know without a shadow of doubt, and by the time I get done with this, hopefully this morning you will too. The reason was quite simple. Cain's offering had no blood in it. Abel presented a blood sacrifice. You said, "Oh, I don't like that. I see where you're going on this thing. This whole business of Christianity, it's a slaughterhouse religion. It's Jesus' blood you're going to get to here in a little bit. You're going to talk about Jesus dying for your sin. You're going to talk about the cross being that place of reconciliation. If Jesus didn't die for you, you'd be dead and going to hell. That's where you're going to go." Yeah, that's right. You got it. But we don't like that. We don't like that. Aren't you glad there are some surgeons that are not afraid of blood? I am. I've not even had any surgery that amounted to anything, but I'm sure glad they do. My cousin, a little bit older than me, if he cut his finger or anything like that, guess what he did? Fainted. I was always a little bit wondering, did he faint because he saw the blood? Or what, did he faint because he wanted my grandmother to come hug him and pet him and kiss him and all that kind of stuff? We'd be doing something very, very important, you know. We're building a raft out there in the driveway to take up to this house about 4 miles away from us. They had a pond. We were going to build that thing and put it in the pond and all those kind of things. And he cuts his finger, he faints, and 3 hours later, he's still not back at the duty of building the raft. We don't like it very much. It was a blood sacrifice. You know, after the great flood, the first thing that Noah did was offer a blood sacrifice. Genesis chapter 8. And it says that the Lord accepted that offering, and it was a sweet smelling savor unto him. The whole entire Levitical system. Don't you love to read Leviticus? Brother Greg, they probably should take the daily bread or what's the other thing? And just devote the next whole year to Leviticus. They'd be out of business probably pretty soon. The whole Levitical system is a system about blood sacrifices. Now there are other sacrifices. There's grain sacrifices, there's oil sacrifice, but the whole thing, the major thing, is about blood sacrifice. It's a blood sacrificial system. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. It says, offerings be of the flock, namely of the sheep and of the goats, males without spot or blemish. Over in Leviticus 17, it says, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for your soul. Something is going on here. Something is going on here. If you go back and read Leviticus, and I'm sure that, like I said, you're not thinking that you're going to take that assignment to do this afternoon or something like that, but you almost need a notebook and write them down, because there's all kinds of sacrifices. There are 7 different kinds of penalties of sin that the Levitical system takes care of, or it is a covering for sin. And each one of those is a particular thing. And just about the time, if you do this particular thing, you have to kill 2 turtle doves. You write that down on your paper. You read 2 chapters later, and it says the same sin, and you can do a sparrow. What happened to the turtle doves? Well, if you start doing that and that's why we don't like it, because it sounds like you're contradicting yourselves all over the place. Do this? Well, maybe not. Do that. You can't do this? Do this. Because we forgot, and we don't understand, that what Leviticus is trying to teach us is 2 basic things. God is not so concerned about the sacrifice, whether it be 2 turtle doves or 1 sparrow. He's concerned about your obedience, first and foremost. Are you willing to do this? Does it have to make any sense? Are you willing to do this? And then you'll find out also that every one of those sacrifices has got to be a sacrifice of blood. That's all there is to it. That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. That's why we don't read it probably. Over in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. And of course, we recognize that the last plague that God poured out upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn. Remember that? We call that the Passover, because the children of Israel had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintels. And when the angel of death came and saw the blood, he passed over that house. Exodus 12:12. And we go back and we think about that for just a second. All the whole, if I can call it that, contest between God and Pharaoh was about, you know, see, Pharaoh was supposed to be a god. Did you know that? He was a god too. He was a living god. You know, people like that idea. Having a statue someplace, we really know in our heart of hearts, this thing can't hear or see or nothing else. Be good to have somebody that's living. So Pharaoh was a living god, but he wasn't a god at all. He was living, but he wasn't a god. And so it's a contest between the true and living God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of I am, that I am, versus Pharaoh, who's just a man. Every now and then, God has to inject some courage into Pharaoh because he wanted to collapse. Remember what it says? God hardened his heart, and so then he said, I'm not going to do that. If God hadn't given them that courage, he would have surrendered already. But God was trying to teach something to the whole world. And so the gods of Egypt, one by one, were all challenged and all defeated. But the very final thing was the death of the firstborn. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. Oh, if you go back and read that, did God pronounce that or did Pharaoh? Pharaoh did. Pronounced it on himself. Terrible thing. The angel passed over the houses with the blood of the doorposts and on the lintels. It's a battle, you see, we're in. It's a battle of paganism, the human mentality and wisdom that says we can put figs on ourselves and God will say it's okay. Versus the God who is God, who says, no, I have a plan to redeem man. And that plan is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, actually Adam and Eve didn't surprise God at all. God had that plan ready and waiting to redeem them. And so we have this battle between the great I am and all these other pretenders. You know, over there in Exodus, it talks about God making a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Noah as well. But I want to look at Abraham for a second. And you'll see that it's very elaborate. It talks about the sacrifices, cutting these bulls in half, and how there was going to be fire and smoke walk between these things, and Abraham would know that God was signing on the bottom line that this covenant was ratified with him. You know, we ought to know something about contracts. When you sign a contract for something, generally that means you're going to be held to it. Now, we have a lot of folks called lawyers that make a lot of money trying to get you out of those contracts. Sometimes they're fairly successful. I always laugh. Don't you always laugh when the guy from the NBA or the football, National Football League or something like that, guy's making, you know, $32 million this year, and he had a great year, and so he goes back to the Broncos or whoever, Cowboys or something like that, and he says, you know what, guys? I signed that contract a couple years ago, of course, and you've honored that. You paid me $14 million the first year and $20 million the second, $32 million last year. And last year was the best year I ever had. We almost did whatever. And so next year I'm supposed to get $32 million again, plus some bonuses if we go to the Super Bowl. And so what I would like to do is renegotiate that contract. You're not paying me enough. I always laugh at that. I think to myself, you know what I would say? Take a hike, buddy. You're not that good. But most of the time they pay, don't they? They do. Well, we know what contract. A covenant is a contract. Matter of fact, this book is a covenant book. Did you know that? There's something called covenant theology. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. We say, well, I thought it was a testament. That's a different word for the same thing. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham is told that he's been put into an eternal covenant with God. And God is the one who effects the covenant, and God is the one who keeps the covenant. Paul says over Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, this very interesting thing. Because in Genesis 3 and 15, God tells Abraham that I'm going to make your descendants to be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. How much sand is on the beach in front of your hotel when you go to Florida? Do you stand down there going, one, two, three? It's innumerable. So it's a great promise. And Abraham is living, and he conducts himself that God might bless him. And of course, finally, God gives him that boy, that Isaac, that laughter. And the covenant goes on. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. And then Paul says, it's like, you know, a record. He saith not, and to seeds, there's an S there. Now, anybody that knows anything about anything, and I surely don't, knows that what's the plural of a goose? Geese. Geeses? Or gooses? Geese. We have, what's the plural of fish? Fishes? Well, Paul says, and he says, not as to seeds with an S. It just says seeds back there. You got to make the sands of the sea, stars of the heaven. As of many, Paul says. Now, I'm not saying this. This is what Paul says. But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So involved in that covenant relationship that God made the contract with Abraham by shedding of blood, was involved in that, hidden in that, like a Chinese fortune cookie. Inside you can't see it, but it's right in there. That the ultimate promise here is not just to have a whole bunch of biological descendants, but that Jesus is coming from that covenant, and the covenant is going to explode because of who he is and what he will do. Paul concludes there in chapter 3 again, in verse 29. So, you know, look in chapter 3. We'll go back and read that this afternoon. He says, and if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're Christ, in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You know, I've noticed something over the years because of my grandchildren and my children, mostly because of my grandchildren, because I slowed down enough to try to figure out what they were actually learning or singing or whatever. You know, little children's songs are great songs. They have more truth in them than who knows how many quote-unquote hymns. But there's a little one that we teach our children, and then somehow along the line we say, no, that's not right. But it goes like this, doesn't it? Father Abraham had many sons. There Abraham. Just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, all that kind of cool stuff. Well, listen. If you're Christ, then you're of Abraham's seed. You're that part of that promise. See, I'm not Jewish. I'm not a Hebrew. In Christ, the ultimate Hebrew, you are. You're part of the promise that God gave. I always think to myself, you know, the genealogy of Matthew, genealogy of Luke, you know, genealogy of Old Testament. I hate them. Don't you hate them? All these crazy names you can't, you know, people you never heard of. You have to get out your Bible dictionary and go find this guy, and you find out that there's two words written about him, but yet he's in the genealogy somewhere. You know, what on earth is that? I don't like all that kind of stuff, but I recognize and realize a lot of people do. I always think about myself. You know, right here in Fort Wayne, we have this genealogical library. It's the best in the world. People go there. People come from all over to go there and trace their ancestors. I don't care who my ancestors are. I really don't. I guess if I were to say, I think part of my ancestors are German. My grandmother, Harris, couldn't speak English, and what she was speaking was German. My dad's second generation German. That meant there were immigrants from Germany, evidently. Oh, but I know also my grandfather, on my mother's side, Brother Bill, Swiss, Scot and Irish. Scotch-Irish. Friday was St. Patrick's Day. So basically what we're saying by wearing of the green is everybody's Irish today. What we should have done, what are we again? We're Baptists? We're part of those folks that are part of that Protestant Reformation thing. We should have been wearing orange. Because you see, part of the green business is I'm Irish, I'm Catholic Irish, and they wore it because of persecution, you know. Interesting, isn't it? All those things. Listen. We're part of the family of God, not because we're the biological family of God, but because we're the spiritual descendants and being blessed in Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, Paul says even those biological descendants of Abraham, if they don't put their faith and trust in Christ, Romans 10 and 9, if they don't put their faith and trust in Christ, they're not part either. Whoa. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, blood covenant, and God's going to work this marvelous work through Abraham. The writer of Hebrews tells us that these are shadows or types. They're symbols. Over at Hebrews 10 and 4 it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What? We have the whole Levitical system. We have Adam and Eve. We have God killing and putting coats of fur on the... We have all these things all over the place. It's a study. It is consistent. Well, then what are we doing all this for? Because all that's temporary until the perfect sacrifice would come. And that's in Christ. These animals were just temporary. They were just covering. Listen, when you repent of your sins and you ask Christ to come in your life, guess what? Your sins are not just simply covered. They are forgiven. God remembers them no more. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Now, I know somebody here is mathematical and they got their computer out and they're starting to do that. Listen. They're forgiven. God remembers them no more. You remember them. Your best friend, enemy, he remembers them forever. Every time you try to talk to him about Jesus, he said, yeah, sure, Jesus, yeah. How about that time you wrecked my car and you never made any reparations whatsoever? How about that time you took my girlfriend out? How about that, right? They'll never let you forget. God doesn't remember that at all. He forgives all those things, past, present, and future even, the forgiveness we have in Him. God takes the initiative. He makes a new covenant with us. Matter of fact, back in Jeremiah, God promises He was going to do that. Not going to be just simply an outward thing. It's going to be an inward thing. It's a better covenant. It's a greater covenant. It's a higher covenant. It has better promises. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. But the reality is in Christ Jesus. John says over in 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1 and 5 says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. From beginning to end, God was working on that. God was trying to show us that sins have ramifications. You know, you really kind of know that if you think about it. Sometimes when you make a decision and 3 or 4 days later some effect comes from it, sometimes you go, oh gosh, what did I do that for? Because the result is not what you wanted, but it is the result of what you did. Sin is the result of what we do. We sin against God. Again, Leviticus 17 says, very interesting thing. The life of the body is in the blood. Now, I'm not going to name this guy because you know him and you like him as a good theologian and pastor and all those kind of things. But he points out in one of his commentaries that the blood of Jesus Christ is no different than any blood of any man ever born, not any different than yours and me. Yours and mine. I'm not sure what he means by all that. I'm hoping this is what he means. I'm hoping that he would say to us, if we had a microscope and we had a drop of Jesus' blood and we put it under the microscope and we looked at it, we would not be able to see in that microscope that Jesus was sinless and perfect without sin at all. His blood is blood. It doesn't look any different than mine. If you put my blood under the microscope, you wouldn't be able to see that I'm a vile, corrupt sinner. It doesn't show up that way to the microscope, but that doesn't mean it's not there. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, we've grown so squirmish about blood that we forget about the spiritual battle that we're in. I think that was one of the major things that the Passion of the Christ showed, was that this beating and this sacrifice that Jesus made was horrible. We have him sometimes in our minds just kind of jogging down the Via del Sorosa, you know, and cheering crowds. And it was terrible. Terrible. It's the way of sacrifice. Jesus said what? I've come to seek and to save sinners. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. He knew what his purpose was. Matthew 16 says, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and what? Pick up his cross and follow me. That's a death sentence. That's what that is. We're so used to things. We get used to things very, very quickly. My brother and I and my dad, my Uncle Merle, went to Canada, to Kenora, Canada, years and years ago. Some of you may remember that. And my Uncle Merle had a Winnebago, real nice motorhome, I guess is what, camper, whatever you call that thing. And we had on the back, my dad had a little courier pickup, so that shows you when that was, back in those days. And we went to Canada, And we got to Canada. We went to International Falls. We got into Canada. I could tell you all that stuff. I'd be here all morning. But anyway, we finally got up there to where we're wanting to go. And when we parked the Winnebago, all the knives and forks and everything like that were all over the floor. Everything that was in the shelves were on the floor. Half of the stuff is because that it was a washboard, just like that. 82 miles, just like that. We couldn't go but maybe 1 or 2 miles an hour. But we were going. Well, we're going to get up there and go fishing. It shook everything out of that crazy camper all over the floor. And I was even in it. Stuff flying everywhere. I would tell my Uncle Merle, slow down. He said, I'm hardly moving now. So we got there and we parked this thing. We started putting the stuff back in order and all those kind of things. Didn't think a whole lot about it other than picking up all the stuff. But then we had our supper and we decided, let's take a bath. So we can get up in the morning and go fishing. Catch those walleye. My brother was going to shoot a bear, he thought. And we went to the water thing. We turned the water on, and it came out a little bit, and all of a sudden it got real weak stream. The 50 gallons of water that we'd brought up there, the portable water we had brought up there, the little line had broke off. All that was left was about that much. We didn't have any water to drink. My dad and my Uncle Merle weren't concerned about that because they had plenty of beer. But there was no water to drink. There was no water to bathe in. But my brother said, okay, there's a river right down here. Let's go down to the river. So we went down to the river. Can you see me walking down through this field in my underwear? And I had a washcloth with a little bit of a soap and a towel. And I went down to that river. And I started to sit down by the river and dangle my feet off into the river. And, oh, good grief, that's cold. It was so cold it burned. I think that thing was liquid ice. I took my wash rag, wash cloth maybe, dipped it down in the water, and I went, We were there for 14 days, 15, something like that. We were only supposed to be there for 8 or 9 or something, but the road washed out and we had to stay for a while. And so for 15 days, I didn't shave and I didn't take a bath. My brother was there to bear hunt. We had a 50-gallon barrel full of fish guts. He stuck his hands down there and took that stuff and threw it. That's what I was doing, Vondale. My gag reflex was going on. And you know what? My dad was going to sleep over here. My Uncle Merle was going to sleep over here. My brother was going to sleep here, and I was going to sleep above him. I couldn't do it. He smelled like fish guts. It was horrible. So I said, you know, I can't. So I just took my sleeping bag and went back there by my dad and just kind of put it on the floor and just slept on the floor. Got away from him as far as I could. He hunted for 7 days. Oh, we brought pastries up there. My Uncle John was a bread man. And so you put the fish guts out because they can smell those for 20 miles away. But when they come and start eating the fish guts, you give them some pastries and they'll come back forever. But my brother did that. And you know, when you dip your hands down into a 50-gallon barrel and go like that, what are you going to do? I'm not kidding, Jeff. He could take his pants off and set them outside, and they stood up. They had so much fish slime and stuff on them, it was unbelievable. But you know what the remarkable thing was? About the 13th or 14th day, I didn't smell it anymore. I got used to it. You know what our problem is? We get used to being in the pig pen of sin. And we wallow in it, and we smell terrible, and we look terrible, and because we hang out with a bunch of other hogs, nobody ever says, you're filthy, you need to be clean, you need to be washed in the blood of Christ, because He's the only one who can take away that sin and stain of sin. But we're used to it. Then, of course, sometimes when we do come to Christ and we go back to our buddies, we don't smell anymore. And so they think, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Here, have a beer. No, I don't drink beer anymore. I gave my life to Christ. Here, have a cigarette. I don't smoke cigarettes anymore. I never did anyway. But anyway, you know, and you're different. And pretty, guess what happens? That's what we've been learning, haven't we, Barry? In the sense of inviting friends. Most of us have been Christians for a pretty good long time, maybe 20 years, 30 years, or whatever it is. We don't really have any unsaved friends anymore. They don't want to be around us. We used to know them. They used to hang out. They don't want to hang out with you anymore. Why? You're doing all kinds of stupid things. You're going to church on Sundays, every Sunday, once in a while, a couple times a year, that'd be fine. But every time the door is open on Sunday, you're there. You're getting up early out and getting donuts over to Harlan Donut Place and bringing them. What's wrong with you? Come on, let's go. It's a great day. Let's go fishing. Let's go golfing. Let's do something. Let's go run the cars on the quarter of a mile track. Let's do something. They don't want to be around us anymore because they haven't changed, but we have. And that change is affected because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. You won't see it under a microscope. But He's the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, without sin. It's the precious blood of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ, our Passover. You see, when God the Father looks at us in Christ, He sees the perfect sacrifice for us. And we are cleansed. Let me just remind you of one particular thing. When we get to heaven, guess who's going to be there? This gal called Rahab. She's going to be there. A lot of folks that you didn't like, I didn't like, never did like that guy. He's a jerk. But somewhere along the line, he or she accepts Christ. Now they're in the beloved. Now they're part of that sanctified by perfect sacrifice in Christ. And they're going to be there. And you know, that's part of what we're supposed to be doing here right now, is working out an understanding that it doesn't make any difference who you are, doesn't make any difference what kind of education you have, what color skin you have. None of those things matter at all. What matters is being in Christ. And the most marvelous and wonderful thing is that anybody and everybody can be in Christ. And we're called to be witnesses of that goodness. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He has died for us. He shed His blood for us. And that blood is sufficient for you and for me. Father, we thank You for what You do. We thank You for this great plan. We certainly didn't do it justice this morning. Just a little bit of glimpse here, a little glimpse there. But we could run the whole Old Testament and we would find out that You're consistent. We're the ones inconsistent. You're consistent. Forgiveness comes by that blood sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice is that death of Jesus. And we're justified by, we're given that stamp of approval because death could not hold Him. And on the third day, He arose. victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Thank you, Lord, for what you do. Thank you for your persistence. When we didn't want to hear, you still spoke. When we didn't want to see, you still showed us. When we didn't want to be obedient, you were obedient. Your promises were never void. Your promises were increased and magnified in Jesus. Lord, if there's that one here today that needs to make that open, good, public profession of faith in Christ, let it be today. For it's in his precious name I pray. Amen.